Good evening. If you want to take your Bibles out and follow along, we are not going to be in 2 Samuel, but I appreciate Luke reading that because we're going to eventually make our way back to it. I want to spend a little bit of time in the book of Acts tonight, and this is a part of our yearly study that I intended to put more time into, and I just feel like I have not done an excellent job of that, so hopefully over the next several months we'll spend more time looking at some of these characters and examples that have taken what we are striving to do this year, taken what God has done, seen what God is doing in the lives of the people around them, listened to the Word of God and grown in it, had a desire to be pleasing to Him. In so many different ways, we have looked at the ways that we can grow in the Word of God, in our love for Him, and specifically this month in our love for His church. And we have tried to look for examples throughout the year that are going to show us that happening in the Bible, in Holy Scripture. And we looked at Timothy, a guy who has grown exponentially through listening to the Word of God. As from a young man, he was taught it by his mother and his grandmother, and he went on to take what he learned in Scriptures to apply that in his lives in a way that he became this mighty tool that was extremely helpful to Paul and the work that Paul was doing. Timothy was just a fantastic example of someone who grew through their understanding and through their love and through the people around them that loved the Word of God. We're going to continue that tonight as we look at a picture of another person who has shown in the Scriptures, they have shown themselves to be someone who has a mighty love for the people of God. A mighty love for His family, for those that belong to His Son Jesus, that are gathered together in this church that is made through the washing of His blood. And the person that I want to look at tonight is a man by the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas is a fantastic character for us to look at and consider. There's so much that we can learn from him. And I'm going to put some verses on the board here in a moment. And I'm going to apologize for those of you that have a hard time seeing it. Michael, I violated my rule and I went below size 28 font. But I've got a lot of verses that I want to put up here. And I just want you all to know we're not going to look at every single one of these verses. We're not going to spend time digging into each one of them. We would be here for quite a bit longer than I intend for us to be here doing that. And so I hope that throughout the course of the week, maybe you will spend a little bit of time thinking about some of these things, maybe looking into these verses to see what you can pull out yourself about this character of Barnabas. But I want to spend a little bit of time digging into what we can learn from him and the way that he loved the family of God. So, starting there in Acts chapter 4, we are first introduced to Barnabas. And we're introduced to him in an interesting way, something that I hope we're getting more familiar with and seeing, especially this last month, is he's selling property to help the needy saints around him. In Acts chapter 4, we see him starting there around verse 32. We see that the congregation of all who believe, they are gathered together, they are of one mind, of one heart. And this man, Barnabas, is going to sell some land and he is going to lay it down at the apostles' feet for them to use for those who have need. Now, it's a fantastic picture of someone right off the bat that we see who's got a great love for the people around him. It's going to be contrasted in Acts chapter 5 with some people who have what seems like a very ulterior motive. Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing, but instead of laying the whole proceed down, they keep some back. That in and of itself is not the problem. They go about telling the apostles, oh no, we gave it all. As if to emphasize that maybe they had a desire to be seen as someone like Barnabas, but not a desire to actually live like someone as Barnabas. But Barnabas doesn't have this same picture painted around him. He is one who has done this, and in fact, the way that he has done it, the way that he lives, the person that he has become, prompts the disciples, the apostles especially, to give him this name, Barnabas. That's right, his actual name is not Barnabas, it's Joseph. He was born on the island of Cyprus, and he is a Levite who has come and learned about Jesus and been changed into the very image of this giving and loving Son of God. He is being transformed into his image, and that is becoming evident from the moment that we see him. As we go on a little bit further, we see that same sort of encouragement coming out again in Acts chapter 9. There we have Saul, who has seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he comes to Jerusalem, the Christians there, and it even seems the apostles there, they're terrified. Well, I don't know if we should trust this guy. Maybe it's a bad idea to bring him into our midst and allow him to work with us. But Barnabas steps up and says, let me vouch for this guy. We need to let him in. And he says some interesting things in those passages. He says that he knows about Jesus being seen by him on the way to Damascus. He knows that Paul, at this moment still being called Saul, has preached the gospel mightily in the area of Damascus. In some way, Barnabas has gotten to know this man that everyone else is terrified of. And he stands up and says, you need to let him in. You need to let him work here with us. And we know the benefit of that. In fact, the benefit of that continues to show up throughout these passages. Acts chapter 11, there we see that there is this report that comes down that in Antioch, Greeks are preaching the word of the Lord, that the message of the gospel is going out by these Greek followers, and the apostles say that they want somebody to go check this out, see what's going on. They send Barnabas, and Barnabas, we see in this passage, he brings Saul along with him. Take Saul with him back to Antioch, and they get there. Not only do they rejoice in what they hear, but they end up spending a year there teaching and helping the church in Antioch grow. So much so that they build a rapport with them that when news comes that there's going to be a great famine in Judea through prophecy, they say, Barnabas, you're the guy. We want you to take all this that we have contributed, we have collected, take it back to Judea. Take it to them to provide to the elders, the apostles there, that they might make sure that everyone is not in need. And so in some way, his character has made him to be somebody that they trust with this mission. In Acts chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch, and they have completed this mission, or you might have ministry in your Bible there. They've completed this thing that they've set out to do, to take the good the contribution to Judea. And when they get back, they have brought somebody along with them, somebody named John Mark. Barnabas has grabbed his cousin and said, "Cuz, I want you involved in this work with me. Come with me. Come do this as we go back to Antioch." And so now we see the party kind of expanding. And when they get back there, they're working in Antioch. At some time in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit points Barnabas and Saul out, saying, I want these guys to work for me. I want these guys to go and spread the gospel around. And he instructs the church there to send them out. And so they go out. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. They go out to preach. And something interesting starts happening. It's at this point that Barnabas begins to fade away. And I don't mean fade away as in he's going to fall away, but fade away as in we don't read about him nearly as much, with nearly as much eminence as we have up to this point. In fact, what we're going to find now is that as he begins to fade, another figure begins to rise to the forefront, and that is Saul. Also during this same time, something that becomes very story-altering occurs. In chapter 13, verse 13, John Mark, his cousin that he's brought along, they get out on this journey. They said, John Mark, you're going with us too. Whatever happens, John Mark says, nope, I don't want to be a part of this. I'm going back to Antioch, and he leaves. Remember that. We're going to have that come back up as a problem again. Now, as we go on, as I said, Barnabas is going to begin to fade. The way we see that is that from here on out, we really see a shift. It's not Barnabas and Saul. It is Paul and Barnabas. Paul is Saul's other name that he starts to use by. He starts having being referred to by here by Luke. And we see that become more and more of a description of this duo. It's not the Barnabas and Saul show, it's the Paul and Barnabas show from here on out. And in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are going about this missionary work of spreading the gospel, and they get to a city of Lystra. And when they get there, they are mistaken for gods. Barnabas is mistaken as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. I always kind of wondered what sort of conversations they had regarding that afterwards. One of those does seem to be more of a higher figure than the other. But they are heartbroken by this, devastated by it. They proclaim to the people, they fall before them saying, this is just emptiness, it's vain. But something interesting happens in this chapter. Luke, in Acts 14, verse 14, refers to Barnabas as an apostle. It's one of the only times that we see in Scripture of someone outside of the 12 apostles and Paul, someone being referred to as an apostle. The only reason I bring this up is because there are so many that have built religions off of the fact that we must preserve the line of apostleship even today. And I want us to understand just very quickly about that term that is used there. The word apostolos, which is translated apostle throughout our New Testament, is a very generic term. In fact, it's not even a religious term. It has no churchy sort of history to it. It was a term that was used to describe simply someone who was sent out. And so the emperor had many apostles. In fact, what he might do as he's going into a town, he might send some of his apostles to run ahead of him to tell the town of the great news that the emperor was coming. In fact, that would go something like this. As they came into town, they would gather everyone together to say, "Let me tell you the gospel of the Son of God." Because remember, in this time, the Romans viewed the emperors as many deities that upon their death would grow into full-fledged deities. So the words that we see being used here in the New Testament, even our terms gospel, these are words that were very common in that day, and the New Testament writers took to say, "Let me tell you the true good news of the real Son of God, the King, the Prince of Peace, who has come to prevent or to present you with hope of eternal life." This was the atmosphere, and these were the words they were using. They weren't as mystic as we have sometimes made them today. And so when he calls Barnabas an apostle, it's a very common phrase. Now the Bible uses that word to describe mainly two things. One are the 12 men that Jesus himself chose, or the Holy Spirit chose to replace, as in the case of Judas, and as in the case of Paul. But then it's also used here as one who is appointed to go out and do something. If you remember back in Acts chapter 13, that's exactly what Barnabas and Saul have been done. They have been appointed to go and to preach. And so in that sense, Barnabas is an apostle who has gone out. Paul will use this term in a couple different places as well. In 2 Corinthians, one of my very favorite places that he uses it, chapter 11, verse 5, he says, "Let me tell you," many translations might say about these preeminent apostles. New American Standard says the super apostles. I just love the way he talks about these men. "Let me tell you about these super apostles in relation to me, who you all say can't be apostle because of all the terrible things that are going on in my life." He uses the term there to describe these people who are also teaching, who have been sent out. But he tells us there in the same chapter that they are false apostles. That there are messengers that have been sent out into the world, but they are not preaching truth. In fact, that word is used another time as well, and that's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And here, that word apostle is applied to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our chief priest and apostle. So I want you to see that word is used over and over again to simply describe someone who is sent out on a mission, sent out with a purpose, sent out by someone to work in regards to their purposes, their plans. And that's what we see here being used to describe Barnabas as well. Moving on, Acts chapter 15 is kind of a big passage that starts to tie up, if you'll allow me to use the phrase, the story arc of Barnabas. We're going to see him and Paul standing against these men from Judea that come and preach that if you want to be saved, you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. They wind up going to Jerusalem to bring their defense as to why this is not the case, and this is the work that's going on amongst the Gentiles. But at the close of that chapter, verses 36 through 41, this is the last time we see Barnabas' name brought up in the book of Acts. And that's a passage we'll look at together real quick before we start digging into the things that I want to bring up about Barnabas. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." This is the end of the road for our story in the book of Acts for Barnabas. Now, he's going to show up again. Paul is going to make mention of him a couple of times. He's going to speak about him in 1 Corinthians. He's going to speak about him in Colossians. And then we're going to see a big picture of him brought up in the book of Galatians, something that I want to get to here in just a little bit. But that's the rundown. That's the overarching picture of the man that we want to look at, Barnabas, a man known for his encouragement, a man known for his love for God's people, for the Word of God, for spreading it amongst the lost, a man that was trusted by those around him to be responsible for big things, and a man that in the end wound up splitting from his partner and drifting off and seemingly into oblivion, like we don't hear from him again. What can we learn about Barnabas? Well, in just this, I think it's hard not to see that Barnabas is a guy who truly loved the family of God. That is an important part of Barnabas' life. That is an important part of his identity. I am a lover of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to consider just a few ways, just three ways that we see his love for the family of God as we bring this lesson to a close. Number one, he loved the family of God sacrificially. If you remember back in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, we see quite literally he sacrificed his physical wealth for the welfare, the needs of those around him. Selling this tract of land that he had procured in some way, he takes that, he lays it down. He doesn't make excuses for that. He doesn't say, you know, there's a good chance that maybe the job that I have won't be very sufficient to meet my needs, and so I'm going to have to hold on to this as this excess that I might have. Hold on to that for a rainy day. He just lays it down and says, I'm going to give this to you to provide for the benefit of those that are in need. He sacrifices his wealth. But in chapter 9, he sacrifices something that may be even more valuable. Chapter 9, he sacrifices his name, his reputation. Puts himself on the line to say, this guy, Saul, the murderer of the church, the one who very likely many of the people there in Jerusalem have felt the sting of what he has done to their family. He says, we need to trust him. We need to let him in. We need to let him be a part of us. And here's why, because I know he's been preaching the word of God in Damascus. I know that Jesus has visited him on the road. I've heard about these things. And so he's going to put it all out there on the line, because what if all that's a ruse? It's going to look mighty bad on Barnabas. Might even cost him his own life, much less cost him his reputation. But he's willing to sacrifice that. Something that I see in Barnabas is our need, if we're going to love the family of God, to be people who sacrifice. And there's very many different ways that we can sacrifice to love the people around us. And we can sacrifice our wealth, and we can sacrifice our reputation, even sacrificing our life. No greater love than this for a friend to lay down his life for another. We can make those sacrifices. Those are pretty big sacrifices. Oftentimes we fail to make the small sacrifices. And if we won't make the small sacrifices, how likely are we to make the big ones? Well, we sacrifice the easy road to love the people around us. Whenever we see our friends, whenever we see members of the church, whenever we see people that are struggling with something, what's our first notion on how to handle that? Is it to try and find out everything that's going on so we can tell somebody else, let them know about it? Are we going to complain because, you know, they're not like me, they don't have the same values as me, their morals might be a little bit off? Am I going to nag them about how I expect all of these things to take change in their life? We might look at that and say, well, what else would we do? If we see someone whose values and morals don't line up to us, what are we supposed to do if not nag and complain and try to get them to make a change? Well, that is the way of the world. It is the way of the world to say, I don't like what you are. I want you to be something different. But it takes a much harder road to say, I want to encourage you to be different. I want to encourage you to grow. And for that, just like Barnabas, we have to make sacrifices. That means sacrificing my view of what acceptable and respectful looks like. There was a young man that came into services one time at a previous church that I was at, and he had a ball cap on. And he came in and he sat down and he pulled his Mountain Dew out of his pocket and opened it up and took a swig and put it back in. And I sat in the back of the church building talking with somebody else and overheard a gentleman that has much love for the people around him and for God. He looked at this and I could just see the anger boiling in him. And he said, "I'm going to go tell him, take that hat off right now." I said, "You're not. We're not going to do that." I wanted him to see our time together was a reverent time, that we honored our God as we sang praises to Him. But for us to encourage him to see that, we're going to have to spend time with him. We're going to have to grow with him. We're going to have to encourage him, not discourage him. And that's a very hard line sometimes for us to draw a distinction between, but that's exactly what Barnabas is doing. He is injecting courage into the lives of those who need it. Courage to get back up when you fall down. Courage to try harder. Courage to not quit. Courage to say, "Look, I'm struggling. I don't know what the next move is. I don't know where the next direction to go." And for us to inject that courage into somebody's life, we have to be willing to sacrifice our pride, our reputation, our pictures of what I am and what everybody else should be, to say, "Look, I know who God is. I know who Christ is. Let's devote ourselves to focusing on that. We're going to make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes. But we're not going to give up. We're going to keep growing until we grow into the picture of the full stature of the knowledge of Christ." Because that's what God has given us. Ephesians chapter 4, He's given us all of these things to help us to grow into the image of the head. And so instead of saying, "You have to look like me for you to get my help, you have to be like me and walk my path and talk my talk," how about we say, "Christ is our example. We are going to be focused on that. And how can I encourage you, no matter what it costs me, how can I encourage you to make that your goal?" Barnabas loved the family of God sacrificially. And that meant giving things up. That meant cost. But it was worth it to him to pay that cost. He also loved the family of God selflessly. Remember, Barnabas begins to fade into the background while Paul becomes more and more prominent. And nothing in Acts indicates that this was something that was done as a punishment to him. In fact, Acts chapter 11, verse 24 has this to say about Barnabas: "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith." He is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And so this is not something that has happened to him because he just didn't prove to be useful or helpful to the Lord. But as this occurs, what is interesting to me is that we don't have pictures of Barnabas striving and fighting to regain that prominence. We don't have pictures of Barnabas trying to say, "Look, Paul, you wouldn't be who you are if I hadn't stuck my neck out for you back there in Jerusalem. You might not ever had a chance to do any sort of work if I hadn't stood up and tried to represent you in some way and tell everybody to give you a chance." Instead, this man who starts off leading, he seems to step aside and allow someone else to continue in the place where he began. That's an important lesson for us. It's an important lesson for us. This is Christian leadership. That's what this is a picture of. Barnabas is a fantastic picture of that. And for our elders, and for our teachers, and for our deacons, our parents, and for me, and for all of us, we need to learn this lesson. Christian leadership involves leading the way, but along the way it involves finding a time to create space for someone else to replace us, for someone else to continue as we begin to fade and somebody else steps up and say, "I'm going to take that load and I'm going to carry it on. I'm going to continue what you have exemplified for me, what you have taught me, and what I have learned as I have followed Christ." We need people who will lead the charge. And we need people who will allow others to come and continue that work. Then why do we do that? Why does Barnabas do that? Why does he have this mentality? It's because it's not about Barnabas. I said it was the Barnabas and Paul show, the Paul and... No, it's not. This is the God show. The book of Acts, we talked about the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Church. This is the Acts of Christ. Luke began that account in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is continuing. This is what Christ is doing in the world after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He hasn't quit. He's still active. And he's working in men like Barnabas and Saul. And Barnabas understands that. I shudder to think that we ever have the notion that this is somehow about me. This is somehow about what I'm doing in the world around me. This is about Christ in me, Christ working through me. And having that sort of mindset will help us to love and encourage the people around us selflessly. Barnabas doesn't just do this once, by the way. He does it twice. See, he stands back and Paul becomes this figure that seems to be leading the way. When we get to Acts chapter 15 and the great division, the great dispute amongst the powerful preachers of God's Word, Barnabas and Saul, fight of the year, we're going to have some contention, we're going to split ways. But what happens, really? The work of the Lord continues. Barnabas takes John Mark and continues to go and serve God as he has been appointed to do. Paul takes Silas and goes and serves God as he's been appointed to do. And these men, Silas, also known as Silvanus, he becomes a powerful tool that Paul is going to lean upon. And also John Mark, who Paul has said we're not bringing with us, who we more commonly just call Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, becomes somebody that Paul later writes in his letter saying, I need him. He is of great and instrumental use to me in my work. Somehow, because of Barnabas, because of his encouraging action to say, I'm not giving up on John Mark, because of the way that he disputed with Paul, he not only creates an opportunity where Paul goes on and becomes the man that he becomes, but John Mark and Silas go on to become the men that they become as well. Over and over again, we see pictures that this is just not a story where Barnabas is at the center of it. It's a story where Barnabas has put Christ at the center of it. So last one, he loves him sacrificially. He loves the family of God selflessly. And because any good sermon has to have 3 points that start with the same letter, sometimes he loves them falsely. So Galatians chapter 2, let's look at those passages together as we start to wrap all this up. Galatians chapter 2, we see some of really these very bitter words, hard to swallow words, because we've just spent all this time looking at Barnabas as the encourager. Barnabas as a selfless and sacrificial lover of the people of God. But in Galatians chapter 2, Barnabas is being called out because of his connection with something that is the very opposite of what his character has become known as. Verse 11, it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is Galatians 2:11. Because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Those are hard words to read. Even Barnabas. I just say it as it's translated. Even the son of encouragement was carried away into this hypocrisy. What does that mean? That means the way that we show love can completely undermine and erode the true agape love that we are called in. How do we do that? How do we show a false love that erodes what God has exemplified for us? We do that by turning fraternal love into frat house love. What I'm talking about there is the idea that we love people that are going to be in the image of us. I'm going to love someone who looks like me, acts like me, talks like me, has a bank account like me, has passions like me, has a hobby like me, comes from my background, comes from my neighborhood. I'm going to love the people that are on my level. Sometimes we call this the good buddy system. The guy that we have, we've got his back and he's got our back. And we might look at that and think, well, isn't that what Christians should? Christians should have each other's back. We should. But not when we're backing sin. Sometimes, and this has happened, it seems like it's most notable when it happens amongst an eldership, but it happens throughout the entirety of the church. We build these relationships, say, I'm going to try to protect your image. And so if, for example, an eldership has one elder that's doing something that is abusive and wrong, the rest of the eldership just pretends like it doesn't happen. Because we love each other. We got to protect the image of this. That's the sort of love that we see being depicted in Galatians chapter 2. That's what I talk about when I talk about this cheap and false frat house style of love. Barnabas displays that. This man, this son of encouragement. And I think he displays it partly because of the nature that he has to just try to latch on and encourage people. This is something that we have to watch out for. If that is a trait that is strong in us, that I have a strong love for people to create them to be better, to help them to grow, and sometimes that becomes an affection that I am blinded to things that I shouldn't be blinded to. Maybe that's what's going on here in the case with Barnabas. But in the picture of Galatians chapter 2, Barnabas is not the friend, the encourager of Peter. In that passage, Paul is. Paul, the man who stands and opposes him to his face and calls him out for the hypocrisy. My friends, that's still needed today. That's the sort of encouragement and love that is still needed in our lives today. Because we do need to have each other's backs. But as we see those who are overtaken by sin, we need to be prepared to stand up and tell them about that and do it in the right way, for certain, but approach them on that. In fact, I think where we started in our scripture reading, there are times when we need Barnabas's, but in moments like Galatians chapter 2, we need a Nathan. We need a true friend that will stand up and say the difficult things. Because Nathan, that is a very sacrificial and selfless thing that he does, going before the king who has every right to have him executed for bringing this great atrocity against him. We have seen kings do far worse for far less. But David needs to hear this message no matter what. David has lusted over Bathsheba. He has committed adultery. He has tried to hide this through getting her husband drunk. Inevitably, he fails to do that, and so he has her husband murdered in the heat of battle. And Nathan comes to him and tells him this story, this loving story about a man who had this only ewe lamb, a ewe lamb that he loved like a daughter, and a rich man who had just, it's like corporate greed, right? He's got it all. I've just got so much, I'm not even aware of how much I have. And when somebody comes, I don't take what I've got. I take what this guy cherishes so much. And you feel the hatred, the anger in for this circumstance in David's response. That guy deserves to die. When Nathan responds, David, you deserve to die. David, why have you done this evil thing in the sight of the Lord? Nathan is being a sacrificial, selfless, and true friend to the people of God. That's true love. And it's uncomfortable. No doubt about it. It's costly. But that's what makes it sacrificial and selfless. Now we have, as I said, we have to do that in the right way. We have to be gentle about that. We have to teach with patience. But we must never let those things become excuses either. Excuses that keep me from saying what needs to be said, from going to those that I truly love and serving them as a friend in this way. No, we need to love. We need to love the way that Barnabas showed throughout his life and in the moments where he struggled to fail. We need to love in the way that men like Nathan depicted as well, even if it costs us something. And even if we wind up becoming less and someone winds up taking our place, if people look down upon us, if we don't have that glow of the just this righteous person that everybody expects to see, we need to love. We need to encourage. We need to remember it's not him who is first, but him who is last who is first in the kingdom of God. If you are here today, I would not be much of a friend, much of an encourager, if I did not warn you. If you are not a member of the family of God, then what the Bible has to say about us who are outside the family of God is we deserve death. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul writes to us saying that the wages of sin is death. That's what That's what sin brings, is death. It brings it into our lives. It makes us accountable to a God who has issued an instruction to us saying that this sin has a cost. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us we have all sinned. Me, you, every one of us. But Romans 6 doesn't just end with that incredibly unhopeful phrase, the wages of sin is death. It also goes on to remind us that there is hope. There is a free gift that is offered by God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so I would not be much of a friend if I did not tell you about life in Christ. Life which begins when we believe that Jesus, being the Son of God, this man of Nazareth who came to this world, died for our sins, and God raised from the dead. And God appointed as a Lord over us, as our Christ, our sacrificial Lamb, to do something about our sins. And how are we to receive that? That gift that He is offering us. In the beginning of Romans chapter 6, where He makes those same statements, He said, it is for those of us who have been baptized into Him. We have been baptized into His death. For that reason, when Peter talks about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, let's redeem myself here, right? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Can we assist you as your friend tonight in coming to Christ, shedding the consequences of sin, to put on hope, freedom, and especially love in Christ Jesus? If we can assist you with that in any way, let's talk about it together. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.